Talk to any of you if I would make the statement to start this morning that we live in a world of uncertainty. Trust is a word that's seldom used, and it's been replaced with words like scam and fake news. Discouragement and uncertainty can occupy our thoughts. When we look for answers, we only get agenda-driven responses to our questions. It's easy to develop a cynical attitude when you realize that those you've placed your trust in have broken that trust simply to further their own agenda. This shows itself across all spectrums of our society, in the news media, politics, in academia, in our family, and sadly, even in our churches. One example of it would be just within the past few weeks, most of the nation experienced a record cold snap. It was so cold, they determined that the wind chill on Mount Washington, New Hampshire, was minus 100 degrees Fahrenheit. So from there all the way to Florida, there was geckos and iguanas falling out of trees because they were frozen. No one could deny it was cold, right? But ironically, the record cold weather sparked a heated debate amongst those who were going to use that cold weather to prove or disprove whether global warming, or as its proponents now prefer, climate change, was real. So this, like so many issues, has become so divisive because of our society's lack of trust in those that are the so-called experts on the subject matter. We're not going to talk about the weather here this morning, but what we are going to talk about is that there's no merit in having arguments about things that would only deepen the level of mistrust or uncertainty that we live in. We are going to look at four things, though, that if we follow these things, they can provide us hope and encouragement in a world that has seemingly lost both. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to meet here. Lord, we don't take for granted the fact that we live in a country where there's churches in every town, and there's opportunities to serve you on every corner. We don't take for granted, Lord, the fact that we can meet here whenever we feel like. We don't take for granted, Father, that we can proclaim your word, that we can hold services, that we can reach the lost, and not fear for government intervention or for fear that we're going to be locked up. Lord, we pray for those that are around the world this morning who don't have that luxury, who live in fear, who worship in secret, who hide sections of Scripture, Lord, because they'd be arrested to find it in their possession. We pray for them. Lord, we pray this morning for Pastor Ben and for Laura Lee and for their visit with their daughters, and we pray that that's been a really enjoyable time for them. I pray, Lord, this morning that as we go into this time together, that Lord, that we would handle your word accurately and correctly, that we'd be careful, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. And we ask these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Just a disclaimer for those of you who don't know me, I am not a preacher. This is the first episode of this that I've tried. And in all likelihood, it's going to become painfully obvious here in a few minutes that I'm not a preacher. But our lesson, our time together this morning might resemble more of a Sunday school lesson by the time that we're done, but that's all right too. We're going to look at four things that can restore our hope and give us encouragement if we follow. Number one, there's one God. You don't need to be a scholar of history to recognize that mankind has always had a problem with this. As Moses was revealing the Old Testament law given directly to him by God to the Jewish people, as recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" If you would look in your Bible, you'll notice that in verse 3, where it says, "You should have no other gods before you, or before me," that's a lowercase g. And what that indicates for us is that those gods are man-made. They have no deity, they have no power. God goes on to explain in verses 4 to 6 why his people should not put anything before him. He says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, your Lord, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God refers to himself throughout Scripture by many different names, all of which have deep significance. And some of those names include Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Great I Am, Father, King of Kings, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and many, many more. We could spend weeks studying the meaning and richness of each of these names. But for our discussion this morning, the point we want to get hold of is that there is one God. Understanding and accepting that foundational truth is key to a life lived of certainty and hope. The fact that there is one God brings us to our second point. It's not me, and it's not you. We read in Exodus 20, verse 3, where God commands us to have no other gods before him. We may not consciously think in these terms, but too often the God that we put before our Heavenly Father is ourselves. When we choose to disobey God in order to satisfy our own desires, we've broken the chain of command. God has given us through his word very clear guidance on how to live our lives as his children. When we ignore those directives and we choose a path that seems more appealing to us, we've not only committed sin against the God of heaven, but we've also inserted ourselves in his position. We've effectively bowed down to another God, and that God is our flesh. This often involves sins of the body. Scripture identifies them in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. James 1, 13 and 15 describes the downward spiral of sin when it states, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after sin has conceived, it gives birth to After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So if we go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, we read about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. But it may in fact be the third condition in that verse that trips up more people from putting their trust in Christ as their Savior, as well as tripping up those of us who've already put our trust in Christ. Scripture identifies that condition in the latter part of 1 John 2:16 as the pride of life. While the pride of life can manifest itself in many outward appearances, it originates from the depths of a sinful heart. Jesus, in his scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of dead and everything unclean." Too many of us want to call the shots in how life turns out. We want to have the final say, but that's a pride of life sin. We don't get to call the shots. We don't get to tell our Creator how creation works. Isaiah 29:16 clearly refutes this idea, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, states, "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" We need to tread very carefully where we think we have more insight and knowledge on a subject than what God has said in his word. I, like you, maybe have heard well-meaning people who, in referring to the proliferation of the homosexual agenda in our cities in this country, say, if God doesn't judge the cities of the United States for homosexuality pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Be careful with those kinds of statements. God never has and he never will have to apologize to anyone. He's God. What that might tell us is that we don't know the depths of the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what that also doesn't tell us is whether our scale of judgment is necessarily God's scale of judgment. And I'm sure he'll take care of what he needs to take care of. You may be thinking to yourself about now, wait a minute, I thought this message was going to be about hope and encouragement. Trust me, it is. We're about ready to turn the corner from conviction to liberation. The great part about recognizing and acting out on the understanding that there is one God and that it's not me is knowing that the responsibility of my future and yours rests squarely on God. Sure, we've got a responsibility to make good decisions and good choices, but the best laid human plans can and have come crashing down to be left as a pile of rubble. Friends, our hope isn't in any man. Our hope is in the Lord, the God of heaven who has in his word promised to never leave us or forsake us. So what should give us hope and encouragement? There's one God. The second thing, it's not me. The third thing that gives us hope and encouragement this morning, God's word is true. I can't stress the importance of this point enough. The accuracy and infallibility of the Bible as the God-breathed blueprint for man's understanding who God is and who we are is the foundation from which all of humanity and what we hold to be true is built upon. If you can't or won't accept this fact, then everything else in life becomes subjective. There are many who would tell you that the Bible is just a book written by men. Many great prophets and preachers and teachers have expounded brilliantly, led by the Spirit of God, to try to convince a lost world of the importance of recognizing the Bible as the living Word of God. Unfortunately, far too many have scoffed at that message, and they've marginalized God's Word as just another book. I'm here to tell you this morning that it is not just another book, and that a life lived based on the Bible is the only life on this earth that can truly understand sacrificial love and atonement for sin. One of the most difficult challenges in sharing our faith with others is the realization that we can't make anyone believe what they choose not to believe. The most brilliant teachers and preachers, authors throughout history have been unsuccessful in causing people to believe that the Bible is the inerrant, literal Word of God. So certainly anything that I would present here this morning is probably going to meet with that same level of failure. And there's a simple reason for that. The only way that anyone has ever believed or ever will believe in God and His Word is by faith and faith alone, not by the persuasive words of any man. That being said, Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then can they call upon the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? When our pastor stands up here every Sunday to preach, and when a teacher presents a Sunday school lesson in any of the various classes here at Faith Bible, they're not holding themselves up as the authority to whom anyone should follow. And, you know, let's not kid ourselves. Throughout history, some in those positions have taken advantage of them, and they've demanded some sort of blind loyalty. But I'm confident in saying that the vision of this church and its leadership is to point people to Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's no other way to accomplish that vision without deliberately studying, teaching, and preaching the Bible. Ultimately, a person's willingness to accept that all humans are guilty of sin, and that sin separates us from God, and that the only way to remedy that separation is to accept that God loved the world so much that He sent His only perfect sinless Son in the form of a man to pay the penalty for our sin, that all hinges on truth. So point number three of our discussion this morning is God's Word is true. In light of what we've just looked at, then the question must be asked, what is truth? In John chapter 18, verse 33 through 38, we see Jesus standing before Pilate. He's the Roman governor of Judea. And Pilate is interrogating Jesus. And he's interrogating him to see if he's committed any crimes worthy of the death sentence. You may or may not know that in those days that the Jewish leaders were subservient to the Romans because the Romans were overseeing. They had dominion over the area of Judea. So the Jewish leaders could, they had their laws, they had all these things that they expected people to do. But the one thing that they couldn't do is they couldn't enact capital punishment. So if they had someone that they thought was guilty of death, they could not pronounce that sentence. They needed to go to the Roman leader, who in this case was Pilate. And they needed to make him aware of whatever the law was broken. And then, in this case, Pilate would have to enact or pass judgment and declare that person guilty of death. So that gets us kind of in context of where we're going to start reading. And if you want to follow along, we're going to be in John chapter 18 and verse 33 is where we're going to start. In verse 33, we see Pilate went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and he asked him, "Are you king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Many have speculated as to exactly what Pilate meant when he asked this question, "What is truth?" I think it's fair to say that Pilate was frustrated by all of the misinformation and outright lies that surrounded who Jesus really was. This is verified by the fact that no less than three times in the Gospel of John he stated, "I find no basis for a charge against him." In Matthew's account, we read where it says, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" said Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. Things haven't changed much since these events happened. Lies are a part of our culture today, and increasingly it's difficult to separate fact from fiction. You pick out a topic, and you know it can be anything. The current one that we're kind of under right now is this government shutdown. So depending on who you listen to, it's somebody else's fault. It's someone, this is the reason that it is, or this is the reason it is, and those of us that are kind of caught in the middle are wondering who's telling the truth and who's lying. So things haven't changed much. It's easy to develop a cynical attitude when we feel we can't trust anyone and that there's someone trying to scam us at every turn. We live in a culture that increasingly views truth in relative terms, meaning that if I think it's true, then it's true. Obviously, if two people have opposing viewpoints or positions on an issue, they both can't be right. If I say it's day and you say it's night, one of us is wrong. The solution to the problem is simple. A known standard that has been proven accurate and true must be the basis for our decisions. Let's stay with a day versus night example. So humanity has established a standard for keeping time, right? That standard, I didn't know this until I looked at it. I always thought it was Greenwich, but it's actually called Coordinated Universal Time. And for our purposes here this morning, it is the exact time that the sun crosses 0 degrees longitude line. Just so happens that's where Greenwich, England is. So all time around the world is based on that standard. And obviously we have all the time zones and everything like that. So that is the standard. Can you imagine the chaos if everyone decided to determine what time it was based on their own belief? I'm guessing we'd have a lot less people here this morning than what we have if everybody decided, "I don't think it's 10 o'clock, I think it's 8 o'clock, you know. Imagine how the airline system would work if everybody just assumed, "Hey, I know what time it is, I'm going to use my own time." So there's a standard, and everybody understands that a standard is necessary. So the argument, is it day or is it night, is easily solved by looking at your watch, right? Not so fast. The watch is not the standard. The watch is only a means of relaying the information of what time it is, right? One of the very, and I mean very few things that I remember from my college physics classes was that we oftentimes mistake thinking that accuracy and precise are synonymous, and they're not. You can own a $10,000 Rolex watch that keeps time to plus or minus 1 second per year, so it's very precise. But if it's set to the wrong time, it doesn't matter how precise it operates, it's still wrong, right? This simple illustration shows us that the idea that truth is somehow relative and it's not absolute is impossible. The common opinions that we hear today are, I'll do it my way, or if I think it's true, then it must be true. They're not only an affront to God, but they've been proven to be an utter failure. Humanity must have a standard to live by. That standard is the Bible. It's God's holy word. It's the fundamental building block of the foundation of our lives. Whether we believe it's true or not has no bearing on the Bible's accuracy. It has a huge effect on our lives, but the Bible is true whether we believe it or not. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, let God be true and every human being a liar. So we've looked at the first three points, and now we're coming up to point number four. We know that we can be encouraged and we have hope because there is one God. We can be encouraged and have hope because it's not me, it's not you. We can be encouraged and we can have hope because we have a standard to live by, and that standard is God's holy word, the Bible. And lastly, we can be encouraged and we can have hope because life is hard. This point seems out of place in a message about hope and encouragement. But if we look at Scripture, we see that we were never promised a life of ease. When we trust Christ as our Savior, in fact, there are many more teachings about suffering as followers of Jesus than there are about teachings of a life of ease. This is not a popular position among many churches today and a few mega church pastors. The false teaching that they spread speaks of a life filled with material, physical, and relationship abundance and blessing if we just have enough faith. That message rings true, or that message rings hollow to the family who is watching a loved one suffer through the ravages of a disease. It rings hollow to the parents who've just buried a child. That message rings hollow to kids whose world has just been turned upside down because of divorce. Those people and countless others who suffer in a sin-cursed world, the message of have more faith is an ever-present reminder that they're a failure. There's no hope and encouragement in a God who demands that my faith be strong enough to eliminate problems and heartache from my life. Who among us would not be discouraged and fearful if we truly thought that our lives and the lives of our loved ones were wholly dependent on my level of faith? There's no hope and encouragement in a prosperity gospel. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about a mirage and vanity and chasing after the wind. That's the prosperity gospel. It's a mirage. There's nothing there. It's a bill of goods that's being sold on Christians today. That just have more faith and life is going to go great for you. That you won't find that in Scripture. So, there is, however, a great hope and encouragement in life when we place our future in God's hands. There's no guarantee that everything's going to be as we had hoped for in this life once we commit to following Christ. In fact, Jesus himself stated in John 15, verses 8 to 20, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So don't get me wrong. I'm not volunteering to suffer. I'm not suggesting that there are not many blessings from God in this life that we need to be thankful for, because there are. But the idea that we will never suffer if our life is a life following Christ is just not scriptural. And it's easy to fall into a poor me mentality when we think we're living a godly life, and maybe we are, but we seemingly get all of the garbage of life when those who live ungodly lives prosper. This common misconception is addressed in Psalm 73. And in keeping with Pastor Ben, what he likes to do, I'd like to ask you, would you please all stand with me now as we read Psalm chapter 73? Psalm 73, starting in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possessions of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds." Thank you. You may be seated. Note that the psalmist has his outlook completely transformed about halfway through that chapter. And how does he transform his outlook? By looking up instead of looking around. He recognizes that those who he envied for their supposed life of ease suffer the most terrifying future, one without God. So I'm in no way minimizing the suffering, the heartache, the very real everyday burdens that many of you deal with. But what I am here to proclaim to you, based on the authority of the Word of God, is that our present-day suffering is achieving eternal glory. We've talked about some pretty dark and discouraging things here today, but we can and should have hope, and we should be encouraged by the Word of God. There are few passages more encouraging than 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, where we're told by the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweigh them all. So we fix our eyes on not what is seen, but on what is unseen, since that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Romans chapter 8 continues this theme. We're starting in verse 14. We're told, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Finally, we see in the words that should encourage all of us who name Christ as our Savior and Lord of our lives, in the end of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's easy for us, and we're not exempt just because we're Christians, to get discouraged. There's lots of things in everyday life that we deal with that are tough. They become much tougher if we focus on those at the expense of focusing on our Savior. I hope that today that we can look at the Scriptures and understand that if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You this morning for Your truth, Your word. We thank You for the truth of it. We thank You that it is the bedrock, the very foundation that we base our lives on. We certainly have little hope, Lord, outside of You and outside of what You've done for us. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage the one this morning that's here that's the most discouraged. I pray that You'd give hope to the one who's given up on hope. I pray that You would guide and direct, Lord, as we go from this place, that, Lord, our vision, our focus, our attention, our commitment would be renewed to You, Lord, and we would not let the distractions of this life and this world and, Lord, sin that surrounds us drag us down any longer. We give You the honor, the praise, and the glory for all You'll do. In Christ's name.